Now turn with me, please, to an enormous chunk of scripture that I want to somehow get through if we possibly can. But we come to the 21st chapter of 1 Kings. 1 Kings and 21. We are looking at the life of Elijah and Elisha, and we break away for a moment to see the progression of a covetous man. The progression of a covetous man. You'll discover in verses 1 through 3 how the covetous man tries to make a deal. And very often we try to make a deal with God, and we try to make deals with things that we shouldn't have and places we shouldn't be. We try to make a deal and we call it rationalizing. We try to make a deal and we call it being sensible. We try to make deals. Now this story is about Ahab, his wife Jezebel, and a small vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. And he lives in a place called Jezreel, and he's a Jezreelite. The man has a beautiful vineyard, and I want you to look at the words. We discover that it came to pass, in verse 1, after these things, that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near to unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word of Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would not eat, or rather would eat no bread. And Jezebel, his wife, came unto him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And notice, something changed. When he was talking to Naboth, he said, I'll give you another vineyard. When he's talking to Jezebel, he said, I offered him money. Then he said to Naboth, but if you don't want money, I'll give you another vineyard. But he said to Jezebel, if he wouldn't take the money, I offered him a vineyard. Now notice the difference. His wife is a very practical lady and very businesslike and down to earth. And Naboth loved his vineyard. It was the inheritance from his grandparents, and it came through to him. And he wasn't going to sell it to some silly king and his silly wife. He wanted to hang on to it. It was his, bought and paid for. But he thought, in the salesmanship side of this, if I offer him a different vineyard, he'll surely go for that. Why, he can go out in the outskirts of town and have a massive, beautiful vineyard. Start all over. None of these old plants or something like that. But Naboth didn't want that. But when he came to his wife, Jezebel, he said, you know that crafty old fellow? He wouldn't even take money, and I offered him market value. I was offering him a good deal. Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, we read in verse 4. Now let's look at that verse, for it means he was depressed. He was sullen like a child because he couldn't get his own way. Let's look at the progression then of a covetous man. First of all, the covetous man tries to make a deal. And it doesn't matter how he sells the deal to himself or to the people that he wants to make a deal with. When he's telling the story, it's a different story. It always shows him in the best light. By the time he'd come to his wife, Jezebel, he realized he'd made a great mistake. And so he says to her, you know, I offered him money, but he wouldn't take it. He didn't mention the fact that he had offered, first of all, the vineyard. The significance of that is sheer salesmanship. He's selling the best item to that person, the thing that he thinks the person is most interested in to get his own way, to sell or to make the deal. There's nothing wrong in that, except when it becomes lying, as this had become. Covetousness, which is sinfulness, would always rather have cooperation first of all. Now never forget this, especially you younger men and women. Satan is forever trying to get our cooperation. Do you remember the story in Acts of the Apostles? How it is that the woman, the young lady that was filled with the spirit of divination, she cried out when Paul was preaching and teaching the word of God, and she said, I know that you're a holy man. You love the Lord God, the Lord Jesus. You are his servant. The devil always tries to cooperate with God's people first. When Paul got fed up with the woman, and when he'd had enough of all this prattling and the wonderful accolades of Satan's devilry in this woman, he rebuked the spirit and thereby rebuked the woman and entered into an entirely new sphere. Now, Paul was harassed by the people that owned the woman because he had taken away their great gain. Covetousness was their problem too. It's a curious thing how often covetousness turns off the word of God in our hearts. Beware of covetousness. Notice Satan will often come along with us. He will very often enter into some sort of bargain with us to compromise us. If he can cooperate and get our cooperation with him, a bargain will be struck that will not be of God. Now, verse 4 is the verse that reveals the sulky nature, the childishness of a king. He sulks. He's displeased and he's heavy. He's got a heavy spirit upon him. And you notice that he wanted his own way, couldn't get it. And so he sulked. Now some of you who are younger, much younger I suppose than any here, but you understand this, how you sulk. I remember once wanting a bicycle and saying something like this to my dad, if only dad you would cooperate with the money, I could have a new bicycle. If only was the reply, you would not crash bicycles, you might get a new one. And I sulked. I wanted a new bicycle. My father took me aside and said, son, you're not about to be punished for wanting a new bicycle, but you are going to be punished for sulking. Crunch. I didn't sulk very often in those early years. It was too painful. Our children were growing up, and if they whined for nothing, or if they sulked for nothing, I taught them the lesson my dad taught me. What are you crying for? I don't know. Crunch, now you know. Why are you sulking? I'm not sure. Crunch, now you've got a good reason. And you'd be amazed how sulkiness gets out of the system very quickly. There's nothing worse than petulant teenagers. Forgive me. None of you are, of course. But there's nothing worse than the child that shoots out its lip. Can't have my own way. Well, put your dentures back in and you'll survive. Simon Magnus in Acts 8 is exactly the same sort of fellow. He came to Peter. He saw that Peter had the power of the Holy Ghost. He put his hand deep in his pocket and brought out his money. Put his hand in his money and brought out his pocket. That's what preachers do. And he said, give me also this Holy Spirit. Give me this power. I'll pay you for it. And Peter said, no way. I perceive that there is yet the gall of bitterness and the wretchedness of your misery and sin inside you. And he went off pouting. Sometimes we pout with God. As Naboth is denied the vineyard, sometimes God denies us our requests. And here's the reason. It's better that he denies us our requests, because if he were to give us our requests, he might also give us leanness of heart. Be careful, little prayer, how you pray. Here is a third thing. Verse 5, you'll see how he allows his wife to be involved. Here is a lesson for you men, young and old alike. Let your wives be involved, but be careful. Be very careful if you have a wife that is looking out for your interests. Many a time you'll find a meek man, and a wife reads that as a weak man. Meek does not mean weak. Moses was perhaps the meekest of all the men next to the Lord Jesus that is recorded in the scripture. Yet Moses was a mighty, powerful man, powerful enough in his physique to wrestle with a man and destroy him, powerful enough to work for 40 years with herds of flocks of sheep in the wilderness and survive, hardy enough to lead the children of Israel into the wilderness and right to the edge of the promised land for 40 whole years. This was no weakling. This was a meek man. But wives misunderstand that sometimes. And so like Eve, when Satan comes round, he'll always get in if he possibly can to the person closest to you, who is your wife. And he'll nibble away at you. He has a knack of doing that. Now, having said this, men, don't you go out and start pushing your wives around, because I can tell them some stories about you too. But do look at this and understand. Satan's approach to Eve was this. Don't you want your husband to be like God? Don't you want him promoted? You always want him to sit in this garden, fiddling around with the flowers and doing all these things. Don't you want him to be like God and have that tremendous glory? Don't you want your husband promoted to be something? Now, men, if you have wives or wives-to-be that are ambitious on your behalf, look out. That's a good way to allow Satan into your family. The wife that is recorded and talked about in the book of Proverbs is a wife that is continually concerned for the blessing of her husband and for his promotion, but only according to the will of God. No deals and nothing is taken on from the outside that is an enterprise other than that of God. But if you look at verse 5, you discover Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" He told her the story. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, "Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat the bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard." Look out, men. When the ladies get to that point, you're in trouble. Lots of it. Now, some of you will go out and say, "That chauvinistic preacher." I don't mind. This is in the scriptures. If you don't like it, don't read it. Just listen. Verse 6 tells us that he repeated his problem. He wants to make sure this wife gets the message. She's got all the get-up-and-go power, and all he can do is pout and sulk. Remember, he's the king. Remember, his command is to be obeyed. Remember, he can more or less take what he wants. Remember, he owns and has masses of treasure already. This man is rich, wealthy, and quite powerful. But he sulks. He says, "I wanted that vineyard." Pouting little boy. Now verses 8 through 10 show us how Jezebel gets into the act. He has shown her and us the problem. I wanted that vineyard. And unless I can have it, I'm not going to eat. I'm going to fast. Unless I can get my own way, I'm going to create a disturbance in the palace. And how many times we discover people saying this. Unfortunately, but not in this church, in a lot of churches. I don't think it goes on here. Now notice, she has a solution. Verse 8 through 10 tells us that she wrote letters in Ahab's name. She wrote letters in the name of Ahab. And then she bore a false witness. Look at the words here. She sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast. And set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial. Now these sons of Belial are nasty little creatures. They're called the sons of the lawless ones. Later on in the scripture, Paul writing to the church at Corinth says, tell me, how is it that there is fellowship between light and darkness? How is it when you say you love the Lord Jesus, can you deal with darkness? Or what concourse, what relationship can there be between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord and Savior of mankind? What relationship can be between him and Belial? Same word, same group of people. What Paul is saying is, how can you be a person that loves Jesus and therefore fulfilling the law of God and be associating with people who are without the law of God? Now let me work that out for those of you who are younger. It is possible that someone will come along and say, sniff this glue. And they sniff it and they get a high. It's unfortunate. It's against the law. You're going to join them? Smoke this grass. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to join them? It's against the law. Now you who say you are born again, say you are a Christian, say you are in Christ, why would you be in a position where someone can make those offers to you? Because that is the attitude of the lawless. What relationship has a person with Jesus Christ in their life with a person who has lawlessness in their whole soul? There is no relationship. And so you discover yourself in an awful pickle. Because you're in the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing, and when you get caught, you're going to get clobbered. It's a great shame. The sons of Belial in verse 10 are talked of in 2 Corinthians 6:15. Exactly as I have said to you. And notice something else. This wretched lady, she makes an instant penalty. She says to these sons of Belial in verse 10, thou say that thou didst blaspheme against God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Whew. Satan deals with you like that. That's why the song came, if ever there was a devil born, it was you, Jezebel. And the Jezebels of this world are often in the very homes in which we live. They make the wrong deal with the right motives. But sometimes the motives aren't as righteous as we wish. They make deals on behalf of their husbands. They become pushy about their husbands. They want to promote their husbands. They want to get their family really going. And so they shove and push their husbands. Look out, family. the Jezebel syndrome is a tragic one because it ends in a plot and in a penalty that is all disguised. You want something is the question. Yes, I want something is the answer. Then I'll get it. And the end justifies the means. It never did, according to the word of God, according to the law of God. And when we step outside that law, we are dealing with the people of Belial. We are dealing with the people that are lawless, that are of Satan. Look out. Notice how many people got involved in this. These people are able to involve all kinds of others. They're usually good organizers, as Jezebel was. She involved, according to verse 11, the men of the city, the elders and the nobles, and the very inhabitants of the city, and they did as Jezebel commanded. How many people do what they are told without questioning where the order came from? Will you notice the people, that is all within the influence, were involved? She used God's law for her own ends. You have a Bible right there. Just turn with me for a moment into the book of Leviticus and into chapter 24 and verse 16. And we read these words, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death." Let's just look at all the people on television that take the name of the Lord our God in vain. You could wipe out most of the film stars of today if this was still the law of our land. But do you see how cunning Jezebel was? By the time Naboth was on the scene and king of Israel, this law, like the same laws of all sorts of personal language, are being forgotten in the day in which we live, so they were being forgotten in his day. And she drummed up and she dragged out an obscure law, a law that belonged in God's law, but was obscure by lack of usage. She herself was blaspheming God. She didn't lift her finger to make it bloody towards this man. She got the congregation of the people to get soiled in the death of this man. Will you notice Jezebel's triumph became Ahab's grief? It's a curious thing. Right when unrighteousness seems to be triumphing and seems to have gained and claimed all that it went after, all of a sudden it turns very sour because God steps in. Do you see there is an important thing here? It's well illustrated. And I have used this illustration before. Share it with me and bear with me for a moment. A couple sat some long time ago, years ago, in my study. The child that I'm referring to is now in his 20s. And this young couple sat in front of me, wanted me to conduct the marriage because, well, she was pregnant. And there was whispering going on all over the place. Of course I would marry him. But the dreadful thing was this. I said, "Why? Would you tell me why you did this thing?" And this was the answer I got. "Well, we prayed. And we said, Lord, if you don't want us to do this, stop us." God had already spoken. He said, "Thou shalt not." What do you expect him to do now? One streak of lightning is to zip down from heaven and scorch the earth upon which we stand? Is that the answer? No. God has already said, thou shalt not. So when we do, we are disobedient and we enter into a disobedient relationship. The end of that relationship, though very pleasant at the time of its intimacy, is always great sadness. Always. The illegitimate children grow up, and although they respect their parents, there's a sense in deep in their soul and heart where there can be some of the most dreadful bitterness that's ever been placed in a man's heart. And the parents reap that. They reap it. Now, back to this. Look at verse 14. Naboth decides, or rather is killed. And in verse 14, we discover him dead. They sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. Now, for fear that some of you humorists will think that he got drunk and died, that's not what it says. He was stoned by the people with rocks and is dead. That's the proclamation. Notice verse 15. The words, arise and take possession. You've got it. Pout long enough and the parent will give way. Pout long enough and your friends will do as you ask. Pout long enough and people will come to your aid. Pout long enough and people will surround you and try to buoy you up and try to make you happy. And once they have tried and they have succeeded a little, you feel better. Hold on, that's where Ahab got himself. Arise and take possession. No thought in this story is given to the widows. No thought is given to the children, the orphans of Ahab. No thought. Jezebel ran roughshod over all the domestic scene of Ahab's household. She had got what she went out for, and she didn't care. Now Ahab was to join her in the celebration of discovering what he wanted selfishly. If you go into John 10, verses 27 through 29, as we discovered in our second study this day, you will discover some tremendous truths. No one can take our inheritance away. Jesus says in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, it says this, that in my Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, said Jesus, and I go to prepare a place for you. And I am so grateful to God that though I may have very little possessions and real estate in this triestial place that I live, in the celestial, I have a mansion, and it's bought and paid for, and I shall inherit it. And no Jezebel or Ahab can ever take it from me. That's a great and wondrous promise. Now notice verses 16 through 20. When sin is complete, then God deals. Ladies and gentlemen, you may think you're very clever. You may even think that God has got, in a sense, a blind eye towards your sinning process. It may be that you even think that the sin that you're engaged in, you're actually getting away with because of the longevity of getting away with it. But you've forgotten some truths in the Word of God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. King David prayed, save me, keep me from blood guiltiness. Now that was a strange expression the first time I read it, or the first few times I came to grips with it. I thought maybe God may think that I would go along and want to kill someone. You don't have to raise the gun or stick the dagger or explode the explosive. All you have to do is do it in your heart. That is, in your heart you say, I wish you were dead. To save me from blood guiltiness means to put such a wondrous spirit in me that is unnatural to me, that what is in me becomes spiritual and reveals the glory of Jesus Christ and the Son of God. Ahab's views were sweet. He could view his victory. Look at verse 16 with me. It came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite and take possession of it. Aha, wait. Verse 17 is next. Read it. It's shattering. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Old Elijah's sitting around in the background. The man of God is ever in the background. When we sin, we don't want to know him. When we sin, we don't want to listen to him. When we sin, we don't want to be around him. When we're in sin, we think he's a raving fool. But God will speak to the man of God and direct the man of God to go to the person that is in sin and speak God's word to them. Now Elijah meets him as God's ambassador. Look at verses 18, read it for yourself. For God says, arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? What a terrifying thing. Can you imagine you're in some sinful practice and God says to the preacher, go and speak to that fellow or girl, that man and woman. And the preacher comes and says, God has said. God has said. Now you can back off and you can pretend God doesn't see and God doesn't hear and God doesn't speak in these days. Yes, God does. I pray for you as a congregation because of one fact. When I became the pastor of this church, you took on a pastor that would tell you the truth in the Scriptures. And I've never ceased to do it. In all my ministry, I've stayed in the Scriptures and I've taught the Scriptures. And whether it's been convenient or inconvenient, whether it's been the right time or the wrong time, people can never say, I have caused the Scripture to be overshadowed. They can never say that I've drawn a curtain or drape across the truth of God. And that means the congregation that doesn't listen is worse than the congregation that has the excuse that the preacher doesn't tell them the truth. And that is frightening. I pray for you. I pray for you and weep over you because I know you hear the truth. I know you know the Word of God. I know you get challenged with the Holy Word of God. I know this Holy Writ is written upon your hearts, the fleshy tablets of your souls. But then if you stumble, then if you go against God, worse is the fall. And Ahab knew. He used the woman's skirts to hide from God and get his own way, his own covetous way. Oh, notice, will you? Ahab said to Elijah in verse 20, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Oh, that the preacher should be the enemy of one that God loves. What a tragedy. Men and women could only understand. Perhaps their nearest and dearest friend is the man that God has sent to minister to them. Even though he not be a friendly fellow, he is God's dearest friend to them. One way or another, in one manner or another. Notice, will you? Call an enemy. Ah, I have sat and wept with many a preacher who was called the enemy of the congregation. I've mediated between boards and preachers all over the state of Washington and Oregon. Ah, the terror. Oh, the sadness of a man who is a man of God and being called the enemy of the people. That's tragedy. Notice the reasoning. The reason he sees God's man as his opponent is because he has, as to use the word here in verse 20, sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Have you ever sold yourself? My dear friend, listen to it. When we sin, we do so deliberately. When we go away from God, we deliberately go away from God. We have no reason to. We deliberately choose to sin and go away from the Lord our God. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, says verse 21. God is speaking to Ahab, and will take away thy posterity. Take away everything. None of your belongings, none of your riches will be passed on from one generation to the next. It will all stop right here. You wanted the vineyard, you've got it, but it goes no farther. There's a man, another king. We eulogize him and make him out to be some great person, and he was. His name is King Solomon. And David the king said to him, make sure that you live before God. He went before God and he said, will you give me wisdom? And it pleased God that he asked for wisdom. And God gave him great wisdom. The Queen of Sheba traveled many miles to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And she said, I've heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and not a half of the wisdom has been told. But he asked for wisdom, and that's all he asked for, and that's all he got. So he could not, with all his brilliant wisdom, with all the wisdom that was divine, he couldn't withstand the women that kept pouring into his life. He had 1,000 wives. He had exactly the same problem as Ahab. He spent 7 years building the house of God and 13 years building his own house. He had 400 acres of garden that were 40 feet above the land, and they were spread out in a great massive garden, trees like cedar trees, palm trees, streams, ponds. They were 40 feet above the earth. They were held up with great arches. It was an architectural wonder. It was a genius. Wondrous was the beauty of it. And the world came to see the wondrous beauty of Solomon. But they saw none of God in Solomon. Just wisdom. So when we talk of the wisdom of Solomon, understand he asked, and that's all he got. What then should be our prayer? Well, maybe it should be something like this. God, whatever my situation, let me glorify and honor thee. Watch Ahab. Don't allow it to happen. Avoid covetousness. Get away from selling yourself to do evil, to work evil. What can we do when we get into this frame of mind? When Ahab was confronted with all of this, look at verses 27 through 29. It came to pass when Ahab heard these words, he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, But in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Let me ask a terrifying question to every man that has a child. What is the legacy you're leaving behind? That is perhaps one of the most frightening questions that a preacher can ask of any man. What are you leaving behind? Will your sons and your daughters suffer for what it is that you have done? Are you hating God by the way you live? Young men, take it to heart. Men, I've been hard on the ladies, but now you men, especially you young fellows, will your children grow up and suffer because of your sin? Think it through and ask this question, is it well with my soul? Ask the question carefully, for here is the downward path of a covetous man. Here is the downward path of a man that will do anything to get what he wants, to be successful in the eyes of the world, to get for himself some sort of real estate, some sort of possession in the world. Here is a man, his name is Ahab, and he uses his wife to gain the possessions, and when she goes about things in a dishonest manner to cause the death of one of his subjects, he doesn't care because he's getting what he wanted. But then when the man of God confronts him with it, he cries and he weeps and he says, oh, he humbles himself and he walks very softly. He doesn't cause any disturbance, not even with Jezebel. And God says, see how he humbles himself. Here is a humbled man. Therefore, he will not suffer, but his son will. God is just and God is righteous and God's law will be kept. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Jesus said, then I take to myself the sin of the world, and like blotting paper, I will absorb it. Like the tissue you use in the kitchen and the sink, I will absorb all the spillage of sin. I will absorb all the wretchedness and filth of sin. And I will take it and absorb it for those people. They shall be without sin. But you must trust Jesus. You must believe in Jesus that you might be so humble that the sins will be remembered no more. Then your sons will not suffer. Do you see that? Do you understand that? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we would tread so softly in thy presence now, for we have sinned. We have come short of thy glory. We have been so wrong. We've hardly recognized that sometimes the sin of covetousness is there, but we recognize our pouting. We recognize how we have gone about to get what we want at all costs. How often our families of children have been suffering because of our greedy covetousness. We dare not count the damage done. We cast ourselves into thy presence and at thy feet. We ask, O God, be merciful to us. Truly, truly, thou hast loved us. And we must love thee true and trust in thy redeeming blood and try thy works to do. But, O God, we've been foolish. Little did we realize how much we were placing upon the heads of our dear, dear children. Wash us now, that we may be white like snow. Let the ladies of this congregation, if they've been as Jezebel was, let them put things right with their husbands this very night. And if we as men have been so pouting to get our own way and our own covetousness, let us put it right this very evening, that we may only seek what Thou dost want us to have, only be where Thou dost want us to be, only to be what You want me to be. O Thou Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Simply we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.